let's just again remind ourselves of the scene, in case you've come in and you didn't hear the first talk. They were in the 6th century BC, were in what is modern-day Iraq, and we have to remember that there's people of God, the ancient people of God, the Jews, had been taken captive by the empire of Babylon, and they had been exiled as a people and taken off captive to Babylon, including Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that was the first of three deportations that took place that they were involved in. They were taken captive in 605 BC. Now here they are in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, under his rule. And in the first chapter, which we were thinking about last time, they've survived the first crisis. And the first crisis, of course, was this kind of ethnic cleansing idea, and whether they would be prepared to eat of the king's meat. But no, they said, we're going to subsist on a fiber diet. We're going to resist the kind of cultural intrusion into our lives, which would have been encroached upon their own religious purity. And they've come through that, and they, in fact, have survived. They've been promoted. They've become among Nebuchadnezzar's many civil servants. Here we are now at the second crisis. See, whenever you are in the world today, if you live under a totalitarian regime, you're going to be facing crisis after crisis, and very often every day. We have to remember Christian believers in different parts of the world for whom life is difficult, and to realize from this story that there were plenty of crises, and there were plenty ahead. There were lions ahead, and other things too. Crisis number two. Here it is, and it comes, of course, with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he cannot understand the dream that he's been accorded, and so he goes to the sorcerers and to the enchanters and to the interpreters, and he says, tell me all about it. So maybe my first point then is this, the dream that made no sense. That's my first little point to sort of hang our thoughts on, because it's often good to have a little tag to remember. What was this all about? The dream that made no sense. Verse 3 gives us the key line there in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, I have had a dream. Not like Martin Luther King's dream, I have a dream. You remember he said those years ago in the 60s when he came up with his concept of freedom for his race and for his people. But here's another man. I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. So then the astrologers and the others say, well, tell us all about it. We'll see if we can help. He says, the thing's gone from me. You tell me what it was. Oh, they say, nobody on earth can do that. He says, if you don't even tell me what it was, you're for the chopper. It's a nice way to start the day, isn't it? And, of course, they're thrown into a panic. And actually, Daniel and his friends are pretty upset, too, because they, although they're not astrologers or wizards or anything like that, nevertheless, they're put in that same category. You're among the king's assistants, you're his civil servants, you're his advisors, so you too are for the chopper, if none of you can come up with the answer to this dream and what it's all about. So, and of course, Nebuchadnezzar was very like all tyrants. The world over, they're the same. There's this sort of paranoid, slightly out of touch with the reality feel about many of them. I think of President Amin of Uganda those years ago. Was he mad? Well, nobody quite knows. But, I mean, he came up one day with a madcap idea when he pronounced that throughout all of Uganda, the name Israel was to be erased from the Bible. Can you imagine it when the whole story of the Old Testament is about the coming of Israel? Army know what he was doing? Well, of course, people stood up against him and said, this cannot be, and finally his thing fell through. But Nebuchadnezzar is the same thing. Tell me what my dream was. Go on, tell me what it was, and tell me what it means as well. Of course, they can't do it. They can't begin to do it. So Daniel has a problem, and in verse 17 and 18, if you've got your Bibles open there on page 884, it's worth just looking at that. He goes, he explains the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's their own names. They were given those other names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he talks to them about it. And, of course, they give themselves to prayer. And then in the middle of the night, Daniel is given the vision. He's given it. There it is, verse 19. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then comes out the prayer of thanksgiving and praise that we see recorded for us here in verse 20 onwards. Praise to the name of God forever and ever. And in a sense, you can see where the emphasis of Daniel's prayer is. It's on God himself. Daniel doesn't say, oh, isn't it wonderful? I've cracked it. I've got the idea now. I know what to say. He doesn't. He says, God did it. God did it. So there it is in verse 22 and 23. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You've made known to me what we asked of you. God did it. The dream that made no sense, and it's only a reminder to us that when God reveals himself in any way to anybody, whether it's in the scriptures or whether it's in something like a dream that this man had, no one is going to make sense of it until God gives the interpretation and the understanding. You can have plenty of clever people today, academically, highly qualified, got all their PhDs and everything, and you put in front of them the revelation of God in the scriptures, they can't make head or tail of it, or they completely muff it. We're like that too. We can't understand unless God's Spirit helps us. That's why we rely upon him. That's why we have a prayer before we turn to a passage of the scripture like this. Please give me wisdom. When you open the Bible day by day and read your own passage, I don't know whether you read it morning or in the middle of the day or at night time, I hope you do read every day. I hope you do. Find a little scheme to do it. We'll help you if you haven't got a scheme yet. And ask, oh God, please open the eyes of my understanding that I may understand what I'm reading. Otherwise, it's just words, and they may not come alive at all unless God helps us. The dream that made no sense, that's the first little bit. The second little bit is this, the servant who took no credit. So again, I only harp on what I've just mentioned a moment ago. Daniel gives God the credit. God did it. And then let me emphasize verse 25. In verse 24, previous verse, Daniel goes to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and says, don't execute us. No need to do that. Take me to the king, and I'll interpret the dream for him. And so Arioch takes Daniel to the king, verse 25, and says, I have found a man. So that's the second key sentence. First of all, I have had a dream. Now the king's assistant says, I found a man. That seems to be the answer, doesn't it? It's not quite the answer, though, because Daniel knows what the true answer is. It's in verse 28, when he finally gets to the king, and he says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He's the one. So, although Arioch thought that he had the answer, I found a man. He's cracked it. He knows all about it. Daniel knows better. There is a God in heaven and who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. So he will not take the credit. Very important, whenever we meet somebody who is a leader for God, and they are an authentic, genuine leader, they never put themselves on the pedestal. They never blow their own trumpet. They're never saying, look at me. They never tell stories really about themselves very much, unless it's stories against themselves. We look for that kind of humility. And when I look at Daniel, I think, oh, Daniel, I can't find anything against you. Every leader of God, of course, has got things wrong with them. Every servant of God. Things that they know all about and they're ashamed of. And when you go through the Bible, many of these things are revealed. Daniel is about the one person in the Bible, apart, of course, from our Lord Jesus Christ, that I can't find much against. Sometimes people say, what about Joseph back in Egypt? Yeah, Joseph was, a very honorable, upright man. Maybe he was a bit of a brat in his youth. You know, I can find a few things against him, actually. Daniel, I can't find a thing against him. I admire his character, and I'd like to be more like God as Daniel was like God. So the servant who took no credit, it's very, very honoring to find that attitude. We should aspire to that ourselves. The dream that made no sense, the servant who took no credit. I found a man, but Daniel says, no, there's a God in heaven. He's the one who reveals mysteries. Thirdly, we haven't got long, have we? Let's see if we can get these four little, I got four little tags for us. The third one is this, the kingdoms that could not stand. And the key sentence? Well, I think it's there in verse 35. Halfway through verse 35, the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. What happens is that Daniel explains to the king what he had seen in his dream. And what he had seen, of course, was a brilliant, glowing, gleaming metal statue. The head of gold, the chest of silver, the torso and thighs of bronze, and the legs and feet of iron mixed with clay. So there's a brittleness there. And then he gives the interpretation in verse 31. You looked, O king, and there before you stood the statue. And then he describes it carefully. And then he says how in verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. And this rock seems to come out of the ether, from nowhere, no origin. And it smacks into the statue at its feet, and the whole thing shatters to pieces. And then at the same time, all that's there becomes like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. It says there in verse 35, the wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And then he describes that statue and how the stone had come, smacked into the statue, bust it to pieces with no trace left. Interpretation given, verse 37 onwards, this was the dream and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, because the king must have thought to himself, where do I fit into all this? Am I the stone that comes out of the ether? Am I the entire statue? Am I a bit of the statue? And Daniel is able to say to him, actually, king, you are a bit of the statue. You're the head. You're the head of gold. Why was it the head of gold? Why does the statue decrease? Maybe it's along these lines. I mean, this is what some of the Bible pundits have said, some of the Bible interpreters, the students, have said as they've looked at this, that if Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was Babylon, and it was certainly a very intact kingdom, it was recognizable, it had an easily identifiable identity. You could say, oh, that was Babylon, the head of gold. It was certainly extremely powerful. It took over from the Assyrians. And after Babylon, in come the Medo-Persians. The interpretation, by the way, is given here of the identity of those kingdoms. Four great kingdoms. That's what it is. Four kingdoms following on, one after another, starting with Babylon, the head of gold. And the interpretation is given in chapter 8 of Daniel. It names Babylon, then it names Medo-Persia. Well, that did follow on afterwards. Then came the Greek kingdom. The only one that isn't mentioned is the Roman kingdom that came last of all. That's the iron, of course, mixed with clay. But, of course, as we come into the New Testament, we can see how that was the one, obviously, the one that was going to follow on after the Greeks. They took over, the Romans. And if you say then that the head is the head of gold, you come on to the silver, because that's a slightly less valuable commodity. And I suppose as you come into the Medo-Persian Empire, it was a mixed empire, not quite as identifiable as the Babylonians, Medes and Persians. It was sort of a bit mixed, a little bit inferior in that sense. As you come to the torso and the thighs with a bronze, which is, of course, the Greek kingdom, it started as one, and then it moved into two. So it started with Alexander the Great. You can think of him as a mighty empire, huge empire. Then it disintegrated. It came into two, with the Syria and Egypt. It became two. So the historians would look back and say, we can see what happened. It does actually fit the physiology of that statue, the body, starting with a trunk, but then moving into two, the thighs. And the same thing actually with the fourth kingdom, the Romans. The iron, yes, stamping out its authority on every kingdom on earth with great power, but brittle. And again, two aspects to it, the legs, because there was the east and the west part of the Roman Empire. And then the ten toes, well, it did finally degenerate into ten kingdoms. So maybe you can interpret it like that. And then, and as it became so in those ten kingdoms, it became brittle. The iron mixed with clay. Now, is that too fanciful? It might be too fanciful, but that's certainly how some of the Bible historians look at this image and say, we can recognize what the identification is. Ultimately, what it's saying is that out of the nowhere comes this stone that hits the statue and destroys it, which is the, and the interpretation, there it is, verse 39, after you another kingdom will rise inferior to yours, the silver, the next a third kingdom, one of bronze, then the fourth kingdom. And then as we come on to verse 44, we come to the interpretation of the stone. And that brings me to my fourth principle, my fourth little tag. The dream that made no sense, the servant who took no credit, the kingdoms that could not stand, because they were brittle, they were just going to be eventually left without trace. And fourthly, the rule that cannot end. And my little headline there, my little verse that I hang on to, my sentence there, I think it would come in verse 34. A rock was cut out. There it is in the middle of verse 34. A rock was cut out, but not by human hands. So it's not a human kingdom at all. It's superhuman. And it refers to the rule that cannot end, the rule that cannot end, and it's the rule of God culminating in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. That's what it is. That stone represents the kingdom of God that outlasts every kingdom in sight. You may say, Mr. Preacher, why four kingdoms? Why only four? Why not, what about the Chinese dynasties or, you know, the South American great kingdoms or other kingdoms? Because we're thinking of salvation history. That's why, as it affected the Jewish people, because out of the Judaism was to come, ultimately, God's pattern and rule for the whole of our world. It came out of that. So it's as these kingdoms affect Israel. That's why we have these particular four kingdoms. And then it stops at Rome because at the time of Rome, there came Jesus Christ. And after that, there are plenty of other kingdoms and dictatorships, but these are the four patterns that are given us. I hope that makes sense to you. We're thinking of salvation history here as affecting the Jews and then supremely Jesus Christ, who emerged, of course, during the reign of the Caesars. The rule that cannot end. So I love this bit about the stone. I love it because it reminds us, it just puts confidence into me that in verse 35, end of verse 35, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So it grows, grows, grows like a boulder, then bigger, then finally a mountain, then the mountain swells to fill the earth. Now, it's not like an earthly kingdom. It has no armies, nothing like that, levies, no taxes. But nevertheless, it is the rule of God in the lives, in the loyalties, in the energies of people who love him all over the world. Has it grown all over the world? It has. Every country. We will find that there are people there who love God in Jesus Christ. The rock is Christ and his rule. And what happens is that these other kingdoms disintegrate, but the rock kingdom goes on forever. And it'll be the only thing left when everything else has been scattered like the chaff on the threshing floor in the summer, to use the terminology here. Are you encouraged? See, this is our framework for living. Let this passage glow in your heart today. When you look at the blazing headlines, the awful things that are going on in our world, the things that make us cry at times, we say, is there any rhyme or reason to the whole thing? We cannot make head or tail of it. And Daniel, here in chapter 2, and later on in chapter 7 as well, it's a wonderful chapter, where the same vision is given in parallel to Daniel, only this time it's four freakish beasts that come out of the earth, and you can read it for yourself later, if you haven't read it before. It gives us confidence. We say to ourselves, there is a shape to history and to the meaning of life around us, and I believe I've got it. Once you can say that you think you've got it, where our 2 feet are placed on very firm rock, we're not going to be shaken, whatever happens. Let's close with a prayer. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. Heavenly Father, help us to hold on to that vision given to a pagan king that made no sense to him until the interpretation was given through your servant. Help us, too, to embrace that vision of the rule of Christ day by day and for it to shape the whole of our living for your name's sake. Amen.